My name's Graham, for those who don't know me, a few faces that I don't know. I'm normally here at 9 o'clock, as I was this morning as well, and during the week I work as a chaplain at Liverpool Hospital. Be good if you've got that passage open in front of you still. There's an outline sheet if you find that useful to follow where we're going, but let's just turn to God in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have spoken to us through your word. You've revealed yourself, you've made known to us who you are and what you have done for us and the great love that you have for us. And guide us, we pray, as we turn to your word this morning. Help us to hear, to understand, and to respond in faith and love. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I guess that all of us have times in life when we're just kind of struggling with things that are happening around us. I think as we look at that last chapter of John's Gospel, we see a group of seven men, and if we were to say to them, "Are you okay?" I think an honest answer would have been, "Not really." I'm not making any judgments about the mental health of those disciples of Jesus, but they've been through a pretty traumatic time. The 3 years that they'd spent with Jesus, they'd seen him perform miracles, the wonderful things that he did. They'd heard the teaching that Jesus gave. They'd heard him say some pretty tough things to those who would be his followers. And they'd seen the intense opposition that had come to Jesus from the religious leaders, all of which, of course, culminated in his arrest and then his trial and his death on the cross. Now, at this point in the story, they're coming to understand that Jesus had risen, that he'd come back to life. And yet, it was difficult for them to take that in. These women talking about the empty tomb, they'd seen Jesus themselves, even Thomas was convinced that Jesus was alive, but it wasn't quite the same. Here on this occasion, the seven of them gathered together. Have a look at verse 2. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, sons of Zebedee, that's James and John, and two others of the disciples were together. And what is it that they're doing? Were they planning the launch of the global Christian church, planning a mission to take the good news of Jesus Christ to the whole world? No, that's not what's going on at all. You know, I think these men at this point in time, they're men without a purpose. They really are not sure where they're going. Have a look at verse 3. It sounds, I think, almost depressing. Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." And they said, "We'll go with you." Confused, bewildered, no real idea where to go or what they should do. And so they did as I guess we would tend to do. They went back to something that was familiar to them. Some of them had been fishermen before they met Jesus, so it seemed the obvious thing to do. I find it interesting that Simon Peter still seems to have been something of a leader within the group. He's the only one that can come up with any idea at all, and the others just sort of go along with it. He's a leader, but I think he's a leader who has no real idea at this point where he's going or where he's going to lead the others. Not exactly the model of leadership that you'll find espoused by the management and the leadership gurus of today. Now, of course, as we come to this passage and read about Peter, we know that there's a dark cloud over Peter and indeed his role among the disciples. And I'm sure that this was playing on Peter's mind as he got into the boat and got the fishing gear ready. You remember it had been just days before that Jesus had shared that final meal with his disciples. It's in John chapter 13. And Peter had sensed that something big was about to happen, and he had pledged that he would follow his master even to death. "I will lay down my life for you." Boldly declared it in front of all of them. And do you remember what Jesus said to him? He said, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow until you have denied me three times." And then, a bit later, Peter, again, so bold in the garden as they came to arrest Jesus, John 18. Remember, it's Peter who took out his sword and cut off the ear of the high priest's servant. But Peter got that wrong too. And Jesus healed the man's ear. And then, you remember the story as Jesus was tried three times, not once, not twice, but three times. Peter denied even knowing Jesus. And after the third time, John tells us that at once a rooster crowed. You know, I think the shame of what he had done must have weighed so heavily on his heart. He was not okay. There was this unfinished business between Peter and Jesus. And I suspect that Peter had no idea how to even raise that with Jesus, what he should say to him, what he should do. And he had no opportunity to work this out with Jesus. So he went fishing. And to add insult to injury, he and his mates caught nothing. Poor old Peter. Can't get anything right. You've got a feel for him, haven't you? You have times like that when you just feels like you can't get anything right. And maybe even spiritually, when you kind of know deep down that things are not quite right between you and God, and you're just not sure what to do to fix things. But look at what happens next in the passage. Jesus comes along from verse 4. "Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet his disciples did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to them, 'Children, do you have any fish?'" Now, it doesn't tell us who replied on behalf of the disciples, but I got my money on Peter, you reckon? One word reply. Can you imagine the tone of voice? No. Then Jesus says to them, "Cast your net on the right side of the boat and you'll find something." Strange command, isn't it? Strange command from this stranger on the shore, and unidentified, and yet maybe there was just something a bit familiar in the voice that they heard. I guess they figured they had nothing to lose. So they cast it. And now, not even able to haul in the quantity of fish in the net. Interesting, isn't it? It's another one of the disciples who twigged first, verse 7. He's just simply described there as that disciple whom Jesus loved. Almost certainly it's John, the writer of the gospel. It's the Lord. John is first to recognize, but Peter is the first to act. And he grabs his outer garment that he'd cast aside in the excitement of dealing with all the fish, and he jumps into the water, presumably to go to Jesus. I kind of think that the other disciples who were left behind in the boat to deal with all these fish were perhaps less than impressed with what Peter did. He deserted them. And I can't help but wonder whether Peter had thought about what he was going to say when he actually got to Jesus. Sometimes when we have something really difficult that we need to say to another person, maybe we need to make an apology. Maybe we need to confront them about something that they've done. We kind of rehearse it over and over in our head and work out exactly what we're going to say, because we're afraid that if we say the wrong thing, we'll kind of blow the opportunity and just make matters worse. It's just me that does that. Yeah, you think about it, you rehearse it. But it's interesting, isn't it, when Peter and the other disciples finally get there, apparently they're speechless. Perhaps Peter's been trying to work out what to say, but when he gets there, it's Jesus who's in control. It's Jesus who's taking the initiative. Verse 9, he's already got a fire going with some fish on it. He's got some bread, not enough for breakfast for all of them, and he invites them to bring some of the fish that they've just caught, and he invites them to eat with him. This same Jesus who just days before had hung lifeless on the cross, whose inert body had been placed into the tomb, he now sits there preparing the meal, sharing it with them. Men's breakfast. Hey, it's a bit different, isn't it, to the men's breakfast that we have here? Many of you guys have been to a men's breakfast. You know, the rattle of these trays that our good friend Dave keeps bringing out, brimming with all this good, healthy, nourishing food or something. And the chatter of conversation. It's only when all the guys start eating that the chatter sort of starts to fall down. That's a normal men's breakfast, but that's not what these disciples are experiencing with Jesus, is it? It's a strange little comment in verse 12. None of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. They knew that this man who had come along and now joined them for breakfast was Jesus. And yet there's something strangely just a bit different about him since the resurrection. I don't know if you notice the way that John, in telling this story, kind of bookends the account. Have a look back to verse 1 that we skipped over before. John says, "After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. He revealed himself in this way." And then at the end of the story, in case we missed it at the beginning, verse 14, "This was now the third time that Jesus revealed himself to the disciples after he was raised from the dead." Jesus came to them. But this is not the end of the story, is it? If Peter was still trying to figure out in his head what he could say to Jesus, how he could deal with the shame and the sense of embarrassment that he felt so deeply, but he didn't have to worry because it's Jesus who takes the initiative. And there's a question, and there's a command, and both of them are repeated three times, slightly different wording. But I think neither Peter nor we are left in any doubt that this was Jesus' way of dealing with what Peter had done. It's an incredibly confronting question, isn't it? Jesus says to him, "Simon, son of John," a very formal address, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" In a way, the question's a little bit ambiguous, isn't it? We could take it two different ways. Jesus may be asking Simon Peter if he loves Jesus more than Peter loves the mates that he's been out fishing with. Or he could be asking whether Peter's love for Jesus is greater than the love that the other disciples have for Jesus. You see the sort of two ways that you could take the question. But I think either way, Peter realizes straight away that this is not about comparisons. How do you score a person's love on a scale of, you know, 1 to 9 or 1 to 10 or whatever? And Peter simply replies, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus says to him, "Feed my lambs." Okay, we leave aside the comparison, but Jesus confronts him a second time. "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter's reply, exactly the same. "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus' charge, his command to him, just slightly different wording, "Tend my sheep." But as Peter had denied Jesus three times, so a third time Jesus questions him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" John tells us that Peter was grieved because he said to him a third time, "Do you love me?" What more can you say? How can you prove your love for another person in words? You can't do it. But God knows our hearts, and I think Peter had been around Jesus long enough to know that Jesus knew what was inside our hearts. Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. And a third time Jesus says to him, feed my sheep. How would you answer the question? How would I answer that question? Do you love me? It'd be easy to talk about the fact that we believe. In my work at the hospital, I meet people pretty much every day. When I introduce myself as the chaplain, people tell me they believe in God. And yet, kind of as I talk to them, I don't get much sense of love for Jesus, not for me to judge. I guess we could talk about all the things that we've done for God, the ways that we've served God in his church, and we've given of our money and our time and our energy. We've tried to live good lives, tried to be godly people, tried to walk in God's ways. We come to church, we read our Bible, we pray, we're part of a Bible study group. We talk to our friends about the gospel when we have the opportunity to do so. We invite people to come along to special events at church. But that's not Jesus' question, is it? I guess really that Peter's answer is the only one that we can give. Lord, you know. He knows our hearts better than we know ourselves. Now, is that comforting? Is that reassuring? Or is that a bit scary to realize that Jesus knows our inner hearts? Maybe a bit of both, isn't it? When Peter dumped his net into the boat and set off to go fishing with his mates, he was a man without a purpose. Jesus came along. Now he's a man with a mission. Feed my lambs. Tend my sheep. Feed my sheep. We call that pastoral ministry. If you want a kind of technical name for it, that's what Peter is called to. Caring for Christ's flock. Caring physically and emotionally and spiritually. Helping people to live as God's people. Helping people to take up their responsibility and use the gifts that God has given to them in his church. Helping people to grow in their love for Jesus and working out what it means to love Jesus in the way that we live in our families and in our work situation and in our communities and in society as a whole. If you want a word for it, it's discipleship. It's making disciples. We'd also say that this pastoral ministry includes helping people to come into Jesus' flock. Evangelism, that's part of it as well. In the way that we do church, there are some of us who, I guess in some sense, following the model that we see here in Peter, have been specifically set aside for this kind of pastoral ministry in our church. We call that ordination. A few weeks ago, some of us were here when our friend Tim was ordained as a presbyter, an elder, pastoral ministry in God's church. And yet at the same time, we want to say that pastoral ministry is not just for those who happen to have reverend in front of their name. This pastoral ministry, it's a responsibility that we all share. And what is it that motivates us to care for other people? What's the love that we have for Jesus that flows through into love for one another? There'd be a cost to Peter in this. Verses 18 and 19 give us a hint that this lifelong pastoral ministry would in the end cost Peter his life. Now, as the gospel draws to a close, there's a bit of a shift in focus to one of the other disciples who was there for this breakfast with Jesus. And he's described in verse 20, as he was back in verse 7, as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And I think the next few verses confirm that this is none other than John, the writer of the gospel, who clearly isn't interested in putting himself into focus. He refers to himself in this way. It's interesting, isn't it, that he's not described as the disciple who loved Jesus. That was the challenge for Peter, wasn't it? His love for Jesus. John is not for a moment going to suggest that he got it right, that he wasn't like Peter, who was, you know, failing in his love for Jesus. John describes himself as the one that Jesus loved. That's how he thought of himself. "Lord, what about this man?" asked Peter. I think Peter's kind of wanting to shift the focus off himself. He's still feeling a little uncomfortable about what's happened. And Jesus' reply, verse 22, it's a bit cryptic, isn't it? "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you?" And then the focus back to him, "You follow me." Seems there'd been a misunderstanding about those words about John that had spread through the church, and by the time John came to write his gospel, he just needed to set things straight. And that's a warning, that we don't read things into Jesus' words that are not said. And John wants to correct that. And I think, you know, when John was there on the beach when Jesus came to them, John also left a man with a mission. And look at the last couple of verses of the gospel. "This is the disciple who's bearing witness about these things, who's written these things, and we know that his testimony is true." Now, there were many other things that Jesus did, and then this quaint little sentence, "Were every one of them to be written, I suppose the whole world could not contain the books that would be written." Those men who decided to go out fishing, they were lost, they were directionless, they were really without a purpose. They were not okay. Then Jesus came, made himself known to them, he revealed himself, as John puts it here, and everything changed for them, and they left as men with a mission. Can I leave you with a question? Are you okay with Jesus? Are you okay with Jesus? How would you answer Jesus' question to Peter, "Do you love me?" Maybe it's possible that as you sit here this morning and think about it, maybe you're not sure whether you ever have got right with Jesus. Or maybe you kind of know deep down that there's just something in your life that needs to be sorted out, something that would make you feel very uncomfortable if Jesus were to stand before you face to face and ask you, "Do you love me?" Or maybe you just have that sense that your love for Jesus has grown cold, or maybe just cooled off to what it once was. The amazing message of the gospel is that Jesus comes to us. We don't have to wait until we've got our lives all sorted out so that we can then go to him. He comes to us. We don't see him in the flesh as those disciples did. Doesn't offer us bread physically and fish off his fire there on the beach. But he welcomes us, and he longs for us to respond in repentance, in faith, and in love. And to know that, like John, we are disciples whom Jesus loves. We turn to him in prayer. Father, we thank you for this moving story as Jesus came and met with those disciples on the beach. Father, we're challenged by that question that Jesus asked Peter. But you do know our hearts. Father, you know our love for you. You know if we have grown cool or there are things that are hindering that relationship with you that we can have. Father, please open our hearts. Father, we thank you that you invite us to come to you and to respond, acknowledging what is wrong, trusting in you, and demonstrating our love for you, knowing that your love for us never fails. Amen.